You are listening to a teaching from Reality LA.
Mark chapter 6, verses 1 through 29. He went away from there and came to his hometown, and his disciples followed him. And on the Sabbath, he began to teach in the synagogue, and many who heard him were astonished, saying, "Where did this man get these things? What is the wisdom given to him? How are such mighty works done by his hands? Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary and brother of James and Joseph and Judas and Simon? And are not his sisters here with us?" And they took offense at him. And Jesus said to them, "A prophet is not without honor except in his hometown and among his relatives and in his own household. And he could do no mighty work there except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. And he marveled because of their unbelief. And he went about among the villages teaching. And he called the 12 and began to send them out two by two and gave them authority over the unclean spirits. He charged them to take nothing for their journey except a staff, no bread, no bag, no money in their belts, but to wear sandals and not put on two tunics. And he said to them, "Whenever you enter a house, stay there until you depart from there. And if any place will not receive you, and they will not listen to you, when you leave, shake off the dust that is on your feet as a testimony against them." So they went out and proclaimed that people should repent. And they cast out many demons and anointed with oil many who were sick and healed them. King Herod heard of it, for Jesus' name had become known. Some said, "John the Baptist has been raised from the dead. That is why miraculous powers are at work in him." But others said, "He is Elijah." And others said, "He is a prophet, like one of the prophets of old." But when Herod heard of it, he said, "John, whom I beheaded, has been raised." For it was Herod who had sent and seized John and bound him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, because he had married her. For John had been saying to Herod, "It is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife." And Herodias had a grudge against him and wanted to put him to death, but she could not. For Herod feared John, knowing that he was a righteous and holy man, and he kept him safe. When he heard him, he was greatly perplexed, and yet he heard him gladly. But an opportunity came when Herod, on his birthday, gave a banquet for his nobles and military commanders and the leading men of Galilee. For when Herodias' daughter came in and danced, she pleased Herod and his guests. And the king said to the girl, "Ask me for whatever you wish, and I will give it to you." And he vowed to her, whatever you ask me, I will give to you up to half of my kingdom. And she went out and said to her mother, "For what should I ask?" And she said, "The head of John the Baptist." And she came in immediately with haste to the king and asked, saying, "I want you to give me at once the head of John the Baptist on a platter." And the king was exceedingly sorry. But because of his oaths and his guests, he did not want to break his word to her. And immediately the king sent an executioner with orders to bring John's head. He went and beheaded him in the prison and brought his head on a platter and gave it to the girl, and the girl gave it to her mother. When his disciples heard of it, they came and took his body and laid it in a tomb. This is God's word. Let's pray together. God, we come before you, having experienced difficulty and trial and rejection in our own lives. And we look to Christ. We look to him for his grace, for his mercy, for his perspective. God, we pray today as we open your word that you would open our hearts, that we might receive of your love and your mercy to change us. God, we come before you mindful today of the horrific events that have happened in our nation this week, the shootings in Texas, the lives that were lost, the many who are in grief and pain right now. Lord, we lament that the loss of the lives of your image bearers, who you loved and who you cared for. We cry out like the psalmist saying, "How long, O Lord, how long will you let this go on?" God, we ask that you would intervene. And we pray first, God, that you would come and comfort those who are hurting. Lord, especially for the family members and the friends of those who are lost, we pray, God, that you would be near to them in the midst of their pain and that they would know that you are the God who has entered into our suffering. God, we pray for change. We look at the situation and seeing how this just keeps happening in our country, and we know it's not right. We know it's not acceptable. Lord, we ask that your grace would intervene and bring change. Lord, we ask that you would draw us into that. We pray that your grace would change us as a people who respond to hatred and bitterness and violence with love, with truth, with justice, with wisdom. God, we pray that as we look to Christ, that his grace would shape us in every aspect of our lives, in our thoughts and our feelings and the way we interact with other people, including those who don't agree with us, that it would shape the way we think about government and politics and our work. Lord, everything. God, we want to see your healing and your compassionate power come into our lives and bring change. And so we look to you now, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, because we all long for acceptance, one of our greatest fears is rejection. And rejection is an inevitable part of life. That audition that doesn't go very well, the application that gets denied, you ask someone out on a date and they're busy. And whether you put out a song or a script or a proposal or anything you've worked on, we all then wait with trepidation, will it be accepted or rejected? Again, we all experience rejection. But here's the thing. Your life will not be defined by the rejections you experience, but by the way you respond to them. And so while obviously nobody likes rejection, what if rejection can play a positive role in our lives? And what if the fear of rejection could actually be removed from our lives? I mean, seriously, think about that. If your fear of rejection was somehow taken away, how different would your life be? How much freedom would you walk in? How much boldness would you have in your life? Well, I don't think that's an impossible idea. See, in our text today in Mark chapter 6, it's all about rejection. It's three stories about rejection. And that might be surprising at this part in the narrative. I mean, we've seen the story of Jesus in the first five chapters of Mark. And as Jesus has been on the move, he has been increasing in his popularity. Everywhere he goes, crowds gather. Every time he teaches, people are left in awe and amazement. And yet at every moment of his mission, there is resistance. Sometimes subtle and other times explicit. And today, we're looking at three stories. They might seem very different, but they're each tied together by this theme of rejection. And the first story is about the rejection of Jesus himself. See, we see this in the first six verses. I'll summarize it for you because these are long passages. But Jesus had been traveling all around the Sea of Galilee, and he's gaining momentum and followers everywhere he goes. Think what we've seen in the last few weeks. He calmed the storm. He confronted an army of demons. He healed a woman. He raised a little girl from the dead. And then he comes back home to Nazareth. Now, Nazareth was a small town, relatively unknown by most people. It's nothing like the city that we live in today, Los Angeles. We live in a city that literally most people throughout the world know about, right? I mean, they were talking about it this weekend. We produce princesses, or at least a duchess, right? Most people know about Los Angeles. Nazareth is nothing like that. Nobody knew about Nazareth. It's obscure. It was tiny. I've been there before. You walk around it in an hour. And now Jesus, who has become known all over the area, is coming back to his hometown of Nazareth. I kind of picture him walking into the town. They have one of those signs that says, like, Nazareth, population 300, hometown of Jesus, right? He's been the talk of the town, and he's coming back, and it says that he walks in and starts teaching in the synagogue. Now, at first, they're astonished by him, which is what we've seen. It says in verse 3, that they ask, where did this man get these things? What is the wisdom given to him? How are such mighty works done by his hands? But all of these questions lead to the most important one. Who does he think he is? It's the identity of Jesus that leads them from being astonished to being offended. And in verse 3, it says that they took offense at him. And in the original language that this was written in Greek, The word for offense there is scandalon. It's where we get the word scandal. What was so scandalous about this? Why were they offended by Jesus? Well, let me give you a couple answers to this. First, Christ's message is scandalous because it's contrary to worldly expectations of greatness. These people who knew Jesus from his childhood, they could not believe that Jesus was the Son of God bringing the kingdom of God when he had come from such humble beginnings. And that's why in verse 3, they say, is not this the carpenter? The word that's used here for carpenter in Greek is technon. It was used for those who would work with wood or metal or stone. You could just as easily translate that word as a craftsman or a construction worker. I mean, try to picture this. Jesus comes back and he's teaching, and maybe Jesus' neighbor that he grew up next to says, wait a second, you're telling me the guy who used to fix my roof is going to repair the heavens and the earth? Come on, no way, not Jesus. They say, he's the carpenter. And then they say, is not this the son of Mary? Now, this was a rather unusual reference for them to make at this time. See, the norm in their culture is that you would identify someone by their father. That the norm would have been to say, this is Jesus, the son of Joseph. But they say, isn't this the son of Mary? Now, in doing so, that's probably a jab at the fact that Jesus' birth was surrounded by questions of illegitimacy. That, oh yeah, virgin birth, we've heard that one before, right? That they had assumed that she had gotten pregnant before they were married. Well, she did get pregnant before she was married, but they had assumed that it was illegitimate. And so they're casting shame on him in that sense by saying, how can he be the son of God? He's the son of Mary, remember? It also says, but isn't he the brother of James and Joseph and Judas and Simon? And are not his sisters here? So Jesus' brothers and sisters are there, and they're saying, this is the kid who used to run around with that pack of Mary's kids. Like, how could he be the son of God? And we learn from the rest of the New Testament that initially, Jesus' siblings, they didn't believe that he was the Messiah either. And who can blame them? I've got brothers. I've got an older brother. If my older brother claimed to be God, I wouldn't have taken him seriously either. And as a quick side note here, this passage gives us a glimpse into the humanity of Jesus, particularly what his life was like before he began his ministry at age 30. Think about it. Jesus was a carpenter working a blue-collar job. He had four brothers and at least two sisters. He was obviously very close to his mother, Mary, and yet there's no mention of his father, which means that he probably died young. That was much more common in their time. And so we're reminded here that when the eternal Son of God became man, he became fully man, submitting himself to the limitations and weaknesses of infancy, entering into a family with all the relational dynamics involved, and working a job like every other young Jewish male would have. And that's exactly what they're offended by, of his claims to be the Son of God bringing the kingdom of God. They assumed that the Messiah would come with pomp and fanfare, that he would destroy Rome and reestablish the throne of Israel. See, they had no place for a humble Messiah, and certainly not Mary's kid, the carpenter. And so while they're astonished with Jesus as a teacher, they reject him as a savior. But there's a second reason that they were offended by Jesus' message, and I think this one goes even deeper. Christ's message is scandalous because it's an affront on our pride. And we've got to be clear about what's offensive here and what's not. See, a lot of people have been offended by Christians, and probably rightfully so. Some Christians have acted like jerks. Many Christians have been hypocritical, and that can be offensive. But the point of this story is not that Christians should be offensive, but that the gospel is offensive. And namely, that it's an offense to our pride. And here's why. The message of grace is offensive because it comes with the assumption that we need it. Right? Like, try walking up to someone random and saying, hey, I forgive you. It's like, what? Like, at first it might sound like something nice, right? Like, I forgive you. But then it's like, wait a second. What did I do wrong to you, right? If you say, I forgive you, you're assuming that someone has done something wrong to you. See, that the grace of forgiveness offends. And Jesus comes and says, I came to set you free. You may be like, what, you think I'm a slave or something? Like, you think I'm in bondage? Jesus comes and says, I came to defeat the enemy who holds sway over your life. The enemy, like power over me? Like, what are you talking about? Jesus says, I came to reconcile you to God and to one another. And you're like, what, like I have a beef with God or something? Like there's hostility between me and other people? See, the grace of Christ is offensive because it presupposes that we need it, and especially because it presupposes that we all need it. Jesus would say another time to a group of prideful religious elites, he would say, prostitutes and tax collectors will go into the kingdom before you. Now you can start to see why Christ's message was scandalous, why they would hear that and be offended by it, because that message of grace levels the playing field because it's saying we all need it. It's as if the religious elites would respond by saying to Jesus, you're saying that I need God's grace just as much as those prostitutes and outcasts and those people who we think that we're so much better than? It levels the playing field. And the grace of God, it confronts our pride, our attempts to lay out our spiritual resume of why God should be impressed with us and give us the gifts that he has and that we want. It tears down that house that we build of our religious performance. And they're offended. And so they're offended by Jesus and they reject him. And then in verse 4, it shows Jesus' response where he says to them, a prophet is not without honor except in his hometown and among his relatives and in his own household. Now, we're going to see throughout the New Testament that Jesus is the true prophet and the true priest and the true king. But I think here he appeals to his identity as a prophet because the prophets were especially known for experiencing rejection. You see this theme throughout the Old Testament, that you have these prophets like Isaiah who proclaims the word of the Lord to his people. He warns them, and so often they just dismiss him and reject him. You have prophets like Ezekiel who come to God's people and say, repent, turn to the Lord, he's for you. And we see they reject him over and over and over again. Jeremiah is known as the weeping prophet. He preached and proclaimed the word of God, it says, for 20 years and no one would even listen to him. I mean, can you imagine if I came and preached here every Sunday, 20 years, and every week everyone was like, nah, whatever. Like, take it, I don't want it, what you said, disagree, reject that, I'll do my own thing. 20 years, these prophets were known for both proclaiming the word of God, but also for suffering the rejection of God's people. And so we see Jesus come in, and not only does he proclaim the word of God, he is the word of God. And he says, I'm a prophet in this way, and he's showing that he's willing to suffer even this rejection. And so it goes on in verse 5, and the story says, and he could do no mighty work there, except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. Now let's remember that miracles are not magic tricks. They're inbreakings of the kingdom, and God's reign is received through faith. So it's not that Jesus' power depends on faith, but that he has chosen to exercise his power through faith. And because miracles have a redemptive purpose, when Jesus saw that they would not believe, then he would do no miracles. But what it does say in verse 6 is remarkable. It says, and he marveled because of their unbelief. You've already seen throughout the book of Mark that there's this pattern of when people see Jesus and his power, that they respond with amazement and with awe and by marveling. And yet here, they take offense at him and Jesus marvels at their unbelief. That the living God stands in your midst and you question and you doubt. He marvels at their unbelief. But Jesus didn't let that stop him. He comes back to his hometown and they reject him. And what does he do? Does he give up? Does he argue with them? No. Look at the second half of verse 6. It simply says, "And he went about among the villages teaching." He kept going. They can resist Jesus, but they can't stop him because he won't let rejection slow down his mission. The mission of Christ continues, but as we're going to see, he then draws his disciples into that mission. And so that leads to our second story, where Jesus prepares his disciples for rejection. You see this in verses 7 through 13. Jesus sends them out. You see two things in this story. Jesus sends his disciples out to continue his mission, and he prepares his disciples for rejection as a part of that mission. So let's look at both of those. He sends out his disciples, and when he does so, it says that he gave them his authority. I think that this verse is a precursor to the Great Commission, where Jesus later on would say, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations." The king's mission is extended through the king's people. And this shouldn't be a surprise to us. It's what disciples do. We've seen Jesus call throughout the book of Mark, "Follow me." It's an invitation to be a disciple. And as we've learned, to be a disciple of Jesus means to be with Jesus, to learn from Jesus, and to become like Jesus. And so they've been following Christ, and now they're going out to do what he's been doing. And what has Jesus been doing? Well, you've seen it in Mark. He came preaching the kingdom of God, and he's on a comprehensive mission to bring God's grace to all of life and all of creation. And now his disciples are doing the same. It says that they proclaimed repentance, which I think is a shorthand way of referencing Jesus' message of the kingdom and the response of faith and repentance. And then they go out in word and deed to witness to God's reign over the spiritual and physical realm. Forgiveness, victory, redemption, healing, all in Christ. They're sent out. And so to be a disciple also means to be a missionary, to be sent by Jesus for his mission. And because it's Christ's mission, he wants his people to rely on him every step of the way. I think that's why he says, "Don't take anything with you but a walking stick." He says, Don't bring two tunics. A tunic would be like a long undershirt. It says, one's enough. He says, don't bring a money belt. It's like a first century fanny pack, right? He's like, you don't need that. Just trust me. Because it's not what you bring with you, it's who you belong to that will determine the success of the mission. And so Jesus sends them out. And remember, it's his mission. And so he's not just being a minimalist, saying don't take anything with you so you can travel light and so it'll be easier. No, his intense focus on the mission brings a simplicity to life. He's saying focus on all of that and it puts everything else into perspective. You don't need all that other stuff. Seek first the kingdom of God and he will provide for the rest of your needs. That's what happens in our lives as well. That if we focus on the mission that Christ has given us, then it actually simplifies your life because everything isn't competing and you're trying to figure out this or that. No, following Jesus shapes everything. It makes you realize some things in your life that are competing for space shouldn't even be on the table. That when you're focused on Christ and what he's called you to, then things start to fade away. You can push things out and it doesn't even feel like as big of a sacrifice because you care so much of what he's called you to focus on. This passage gives us perspective and priority in our lives, and we greatly need that in a culture where everything's grabbing for our attention. But Jesus not only gives them instruction for mission, he also prepares his disciples for rejection as a part of that mission. He says, when you go into the town, if they receive you, great. Stay for a while, receive their hospitality. But if they don't receive you, if they reject the message, then shake the dust off of your feet and move on. Now, shaking the dust off of your feet was a cultural custom in their time. It's a formal warning of danger to those who are rejecting an important message. It's a way of saying, I've done my part, it's not on me any longer. And when it comes to mission, we have to remember this, that we can't save anyone. Only God can do that. And so we preach the gospel, we pray for people, we pour ourselves out, but only God can change the human heart. And when you tell people about Jesus, when you proclaim the good news of our salvation in Him, you need to know that you can't make a decision for someone, but you can help them understand the weight of that decision. God has said, whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And how we respond to that shapes our eternity. We're called to remind people that we're talking life and death, the kingdom of God or the kingdom of darkness. And so Jesus is preparing his disciples for mission and for rejection as a part of that, and he's preparing us for that as well. But we need to remember that all of this talk of rejection comes within the context of God sovereignly orchestrating his plan. And so if God's purposes are unstoppable, and they are, then rejection is ultimately about redirection. A no here means a yes there. Oftentimes, God is protecting us by not allowing us to have something that we wrongly think would be best for us in the moment. And so we need to trust that rejection is not a barrier, it's a doorway to something better. You've got to be faithful to God and trust Him that He will direct you and redirect you for His purposes. That He can never be blamed for neglect. That He has never forgotten about you. He never made a mistake and is scrambling to fix it. And so when someone tells you you're crazy for following Jesus, shake the dust and move on and keep pursuing Christ. When someone makes fun of you for upholding sexual purity and says you're old-fashioned and boring, shake the dust and keep pursuing Christ in purity. When people accuse you of things that aren't true because they associate you with something they heard in the news or they put a label on you, shake the dust and keep going and seeking after Christ. That don't let rejection hold us back from the mission that Christ has called us to. And this is not just preparation for like a one-time experience of rejection so that you can otherwise experience an easy life of following Jesus. No, resistance and rejection will be a constant in a life lived for God. And so when rejection comes, don't be surprised by it. You know it's coming and you can be ready for it. And when rejection comes, don't be destroyed by it. Since God is sovereign, rejection isn't an obstacle, it's an opportunity. It's an opportunity to learn, to grow, to change, to refocus on the mission that God has called us to. See, rejection will either make you bitter or better. The choice is yours. But the calling of Christ is what focuses us and what gives us perspective on all of that. So we've seen these two stories, that Jesus is rejected, that he prepares his disciples for rejection. But this third story takes it to another level. It's a story about a man named Herod. And Herod, as we read, was a Roman ruler over a particular region, the region of Galilee. So you remember at this time, Rome rules over the land, and they've divided the authority and the responsibility to certain people that they would call tetrarchs, which is like a territorial ruler over those people. And so Herod is a ruler over, a Roman ruler over the land of Galilee. But honestly, that's just a nice way of putting it. In reality, he was a chauvinistic, power-hungry, arrogant autocrat. Okay, this guy, I mean, just think about what we learned from him in this story alone, all right? He throws a giant birthday party for himself, and he leaves his wife to marry his brother's sister, okay? And the sister, you know, his sister-in-law that he marries almost has the same name as him, okay? If you marry someone who has the same name as you and you throw huge parties for yourself all the time, you might be arrogant, okay? Just gonna put that out there, maybe search your heart. But what we learn about Herod here is the background of this story is that, like I said, he left his own wife and married his brother's wife, Herodias. And what happened then is that John the Baptist calls him out publicly. that John the Baptist says, whoa, this is not lawful. And Herod's one of these people who's a powerful man who thinks he's above the law, can do whatever he wants. John calls him out on it, risking his neck. And what happens in response to that is Herod puts him in prison. But we learn that Herod and his wife Herodias have very different responses here. Herodias is really bitter towards John the Baptist. She hates him because he publicly shamed them, calling them out for their marriage. And she wants him dead. But Herod, on the other hand, has a different approach to John the Baptist. It actually says that it seems like he has this strange fascination with John the Baptist. The text says that he knew that John was a righteous and holy man, and that he, though he was perplexed by him, he loved listening to him. And so one day, Herod throws this birthday bash for himself where he invites all the bigwigs throughout Galilee to come and party with him, right? I mean, this is like, they're eating, they're drinking, girls are dancing, they're all drunk. This is like a first century prequel to that movie, The Hangover, okay? And in the midst of all of that, it says that Herod's stepdaughter comes out and dances for them. Now, the way that it describes her, she's probably a teenage girl. And it says that she came out and that she danced and, quote, pleased Herod and his guests. Now, I think that that probably means what it sounds like it means, that she's coming out, dancing before all these drunk men and pleasing them. And so the scene here is that they're all drunk, and Herod is so enamored with this young girl dancing in front of him that he says, I'll give you anything, you name it, whatever you want, up to half of my kingdom, I'll give it to you. And the girl, who's probably the only one who's not drunk in the room, runs off to her mother and says, hey, Herod just said I can have anything in his kingdom. What should I ask for? And Herodias, who's been looking for a way to kill John the Baptist, says, get John the Baptist's head. And so this young girl runs back in with haste, it says. She runs back into this party to Herod in front of everyone and says, you said I can have whatever I want. I want John the Baptist's head delivered on a platter right now. And Herod is distraught over this because you might remember that Herod liked John. But he cares more about his own ego and honor than the dignity of another human being. And so he orders John to be executed. And the story ends with John's head on a platter and his body being laid in a tomb. Now, this is an intense, grotesque story. And the first thing that I want you to notice is the kind of culture that they were in. And I want you to notice that their world wasn't that different than our world today. Sure, they were speaking a different language, wearing different clothes, eating different type of food, but it wasn't that different. And we have the arrogance, we have the strangest arrogance towards the past. Like, we think we're so much better than them, like we've advanced so much and we're so much more intelligent, but we also think that we're better sinners. Like, they didn't know how to party back then the way that we know how to today. But no, this is debauchery, what we're reading about in this story. This is like what happens in Galilee stays in Galilee type of stuff that's going on here. And this is the world that Jesus enters into and says, follow me, in a completely different way of life. Jesus proclaims the kingdom of God to that kind of culture. And the question then is, how will the world respond to this gospel message? And in that time and in ours, some received the message with faith and some reject it with pride. And John is an incredible model of faithfulness amidst the worst type of rejection possible. See, we've seen rejection, but we've seen the rejection escalating throughout this text. Jesus is questioned. The disciples are prepared for resistance. But John the Baptist is killed. He's a martyr. A martyr is someone who dies for the faith. The Greek word that's behind the English word martyr literally means to witness or to give a testimony. And so a martyr is someone who witnesses to Jesus with their life, even if it costs them their life. And you've got to remember here that Mark is writing this biography of Jesus. He's telling the story of Jesus, but as we learned when we started the book of Mark, that he's writing this to Christians who are in Rome who are experiencing intense persecution. He's writing this to people who are under Roman power, who are literally fearing for their lives and being told that if they don't denounce Christ as Lord, that they will be killed. They could be thrown into the Colosseum with lions and bears that would tear them into pieces. There was widespread persecution of Christians in Rome at the time. And so Mark is telling them this story of John's faithfulness up to death to encourage them and to remind them to be faithful to Jesus no matter what comes, no matter the worst form of rejection. And I know that it's easy for us to hear about that back then and to think, well, that was then and it is nothing like that today, but that's actually not true at all. There are thousands of brothers and sisters in Christ right now who are being persecuted and whose lives are being threatened for following Jesus. There are brothers and sisters, as we talk, who are being threatened, saying, denounce the name of Jesus or else you will die. In fact, it's estimated that over 300 Christians are killed every month for their faith. I mean, that's 10 Christians every day in this world who are dying for their faith in Jesus. It's happening right now. People's lives are literally being threatened and they're standing up. They're being witnesses to Christ in the midst of the most extreme opposition. I'll give you a couple examples. There's a girl named Leah Sherabu. She's a 15-year-old girl from Nigeria. She was kidnapped a while ago with a bunch of other girls from her school. And they let most of them go, but they kept her, apparently, because she refuses to renounce her faith in Jesus. And she's being held captive, a 15-year-old girl who won't give in, who won't renounce Christ no matter what. There's a man in Indonesia named Saifuddin Ibrahim. He grew up as a Muslim, as a devout Muslim, and he actually went and started reading the Bible in order to disprove Christianity. But when he did, he discovered something that he'd never heard of before, this good news of grace in Jesus Christ. It transformed his life. He became a follower of Jesus. He became a Christian, and he started telling other people about Jesus. And when he did, when he started speaking openly about Jesus, he was imprisoned. And to this day, he's sitting in a prison in Indonesia because of his boldness for proclaiming Christ. Now, let me ask you a question. Are you willing to experience rejection or persecution for Jesus? Of course, most of us won't have to literally face death for our faith in Christ. Now, I think in our culture, you probably will face social shaming for being a Christian. You might have certain disadvantages because you're a Christian, but you probably won't have to face life and death for following Jesus. But it's worth asking, if you did, how would you respond? How would you respond in the midst of that? Because rejection reveals what's really going on in our hearts. Are we willing to stay faithful to Christ when it costs us everything? Because we live in a place where it's easy to just claim the name of Christ but not really follow him. We have a lot of what I would call kinda Christians. You know what a kinda Christian is? They say all the things that Christians say, but then they just add kinda at the end of it. Like, Jesus is the Lord of my life, kinda. Like, you know, with like, I like the social justice stuff, but the sexual ethic, not so much, right? Or everything I have belongs to God, kinda. I mean, when I get surplus, I'll use it for his kingdom. Or I'm committed to the body of Christ, the church, kinda. I mean, at least when the people in the church are good to me, then I'll be good back to them. But see, in persecuted areas, there's no kind of Christians. It reveals whether you're trusting in Christ with everything or whether you're trying to appeal to him in some areas where you're basically just using him for your own purposes. Persecution reveals faith. It also reinforces faith. This rejection builds resilience. And I want to ask you a question, or I want you to notice something lastly here about Herod. Herod was distressed in this situation, right? He didn't know what to do because he liked John, but he had made a commitment. See, Herod had an awareness of his guilt, but an unwillingness to change. And you see in Nazareth and in this story with Herod that at first they're astonished by Jesus and the teachings of Jesus. But then after being amazed and astonished by Jesus, then there's this resistance that comes along with it. This questioning that says, well, yeah, I like what he's saying, but if I receive that, I've got to give up this. If I believe Jesus and who and what he's saying and who he says he is, then I'm going to have to get rid of some of these other things in my life. Herod had an awareness of his guilt and an unwillingness to change. And maybe that's some of you today. That you too have heard of Christ. You've been astonished by his teachings. You've been interested. But you're not willing to change. You're not willing to let go of some of the things in your life that you think are best, but that you know deep down are not. But I'll say this to you. You won't be able to change by focusing on your own strength, but by looking to God's grace. And what we see when we talk about escalating rejection in Mark chapter 6, we see that continue escalating throughout the story of Jesus. That the rejection here would turn into plotting that would lead to a trial that would ultimately lead to the death of Christ. And on the cross, Jesus experienced the ultimate rejection. He was rejected by his own followers. He was rejected by his enemies. It even says that he cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Because on the cross, Jesus took on all of the weight and the consequences of our sin. On the cross, Jesus experienced the worst rejection imaginable. And yet, Jesus described his death by saying this, the stone that the builders rejected became the cornerstone. That very act of crucifixion, the worst thing that the world could throw at Jesus, was turned into the greatest thing that the world could ever imagine, because it's God's way of salvation. Because through the cross, Jesus dies for our sin, removing our guilt and shame so that we can be reconciled to God and made whole. Because through the sacrifice on the cross, we are brought into the kingdom of God. And John the Baptist plays a really key role in the life of Jesus. We learn about John the Baptist in the opening verses of Mark. And what you see is that John the Baptist is not just pointing the way of what Jesus is going to go. He's paving the path for Jesus. That there are parallels between John's ministry and Christ's ministry. John preaches the kingdom, he's delivered over, and then he's killed. And then Jesus preaches the kingdom, he's delivered over, and he's killed. But notice in Mark 6 that John's story ends with his body in a tomb. Jesus' story doesn't end that way. The tomb is empty. He walks out of the tomb as a king, advancing his kingdom and calling more and more and more people into it and sending us out as his disciples. And Jesus is the king who has conquered death. And I want you to notice a remarkable contrast that we see in Mark chapter 6. You might not have caught it. It's subtle, but I think Mark is doing this intentionally. He calls Herod a king. King Herod. But what's interesting is if you go back and read history and see what people say about Herod outside of the scriptures, it's really clear that Herod wasn't a king, that he was a ruler who was under much greater Roman authorities. So why then does Mark call Herod a king? Because he's contrasting and comparing two different types of kingship. you have one king, Herod, who uses his power to crush others, who uses his power to get what he wants and to satisfy whatever desires he has. He's a cruel king. But then you have the kingship of Christ. He's a king who uses his power to bless and serve others. He actually lays down his life, not only for his followers, but for his enemies. He's a whole different kind of king. He's a good king. And what we learn through the gospel is that Jesus took the greatest rejection so that we might receive the ultimate acceptance. And in Christ, you are accepted by God. By faith, we are accepted by God. And when you have the acceptance of God, then you're free from the fear of rejection from others. Isn't this the best news you could ever hear? I mean, we all long for acceptance and fear rejection, and we're seeing here that we're accepted by God and we don't have to fear rejection. That God will take even our worst rejections and turn them into the greatest good of his people and as a part of his plan. If you are in Christ, rejection will never have the last word. By God's grace, the defining feature of your life is not rejection, it's redemption. And by God's grace, then, we can face rejection with resilience. I want you to see the way that this is unfolding. Rejection, redemption, resilience. The rejection of Christ leads to redemption for us, which produces resilience for his mission. And so the call is to look to Christ and to trust in him, in the mission that he's called you to. When rejection comes, don't give in. Don't be surprised. Keep going. Know that he who called you is with you. That he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. That he has called us into this, and he will lead us through it by his grace and for his glory. Let's pray together. God, we come before you, overwhelmed by your grace and your mercy. That while we have experienced rejection time and time again, that when we look to you, a holy and righteous King, that you accept us. And yet we acknowledge that that comes at the cost of sending your own Son. That our acceptance is a weighty one. It's one that makes us weep over our sin and sing about your grace. And so, Lord, we acknowledge our sin, we praise you for your grace, and we receive it by faith. We trust you, Lord. We pray that you would give us the strength and the resilience to keep going, to keep following Jesus, to believe that no matter what comes our way, that you are good, that you are with us, that you are for us, and that our last word is redemption. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening. For more audio and video content, please visit realityla.com.